The text I want to read from is from John chapter 19. I should just mention in passing, I'm grateful that in the introduction you are challenged to ask me about my dream destination. And I was afraid you'd be asking me about how it is that America has come up with its presidential candidates. Whenever I feel a little smug about the candidates or worried, I think, well, but Park Street Church decided to call me. You know, I mean, apparently people can be blinded in mass numbers and choose people who are not really apparently up for the job. If that happens in any situation, it seems to me our job is to pray. It's to pray for whoever is elected. In this country, your system is perhaps even wiser in the way it's operating, but to pray for the leaders of the country that they would be better than we have a right to. God would give them greater wisdom than they may know they need. And I would invite your prayers as you think of the United States for leadership in that way. Let's turn to John chapter 19. And I'd like to read, I should like to start reading from the middle of verse 16. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had noticed, prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked it, a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that by the same Holy Spirit with which this word was inspired, we now would be tutored personally in its truth and its application to our lives. This foundational record for that which accomplished our redemption, write it upon our hearts, change us. May we not go out of this place the very same men and women, but those who have been changed yet more into the likeness of Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. I know this is a passage that at least traditionally might be read other times of the year, more frequently in association with a Good Friday, or unless you're in a series in the Gospel of John or just coming to it at last. But I want to look at it. It's a foundational passage. It's never the wrong time to look at these texts that are so basic. But I do want to look at it hopefully in a slightly different way than maybe you're used to, that would allow you to see it in new light. And look at it as a window into the threefold sufferings of Christ. And particularly, I'm interested in that fifth word from the cross, I am thirsty. I am thirsty. And see that as a heading for Jesus' physical sufferings. Secondly, his emotional, psychological sufferings. And finally, as a heading for his spiritual sufferings. And first, the physical suffering. Right now, I'm feeling a little bit thirsty. Air is dry in Australia from my perspective, and I find myself drinking water a little more. And when we're thirsty, you know, we get this discomfort on our tongue and the back of our throats. But it's, of course, relatively mild. But when we start thinking about real thirst, and now with medical research arming us, we realize it has absolutely nothing to do with the sensations in our mouth. It is a profound physiological response, a neurological response in addition, all related to an imbalance in our blood chemistry and even in intercellular amounts of water. And the body is crying out for that which is absolutely indispensable for its sustenance. And so in the case of drought, in severe matters of thirst, individuals suffer unspeakably. In studies of the experience of dying of thirst, First French Revolution, you have examples of people keeping diaries of their experience being denied food and water. As one individual sort of famously recorded the 17 days before he died, he was actually allowed a little bit of water. But as he was dying from a lack of nutrition, well, by a third or fourth day, he no longer felt hunger. And if those of you have been denied food for medical reasons for a while, you know that. At first, you're dying, you know, you're really eager for some food, and then it isn't long before, you know, that's okay. You can actually go okay without the food. But you cannot live a week without water. And many of us can't even live 3 or 4 days, depending upon other conditions around us. This gentleman lived 17 days, and that was because they were actually allowing him some fluids. But what happens in the anguish of the body, you will do anything. Turkish soldiers in World War I began eating sewage to replenish the liquid, the thirst, to address the thirst they were feeling. And this, of course, is one of these issues that has comes up repeatedly. In America, there was an attempt to kind of motivate the country to do more with respect to ISIS when they were attacking the Yazidi Iraqis and had them surrounded. You may remember it was about a couple of years ago on Mount Sinjar, and they were up on the mountain, these escaped Yazidis. And they had an option. They could come down the mountain and get beheaded or tortured and beheaded, or they stay up on the mountain where there was absolutely no water. And it was seen to be, correctly, an international crisis, a humanitarian crisis, because lacking water, they would do anything. The things they would be driven to in their anguish and their physical stress. Newspaper articles were written. Medical authorities, one quoted, dying of thirst is excruciating agony. And this actually kind of spilled over into the whole issue of healthcare proxies and making sure individuals, when specifying what they want their healthcare proxy to do in the event of end-of-life issues, that not to be denied water, even when everyone recognizes death is imminent, because the lack of water is so grievously painful. The loss of blood causes thirst. Jesus, of course, just the night before, would presumably have been drinking in the Last Supper with his disciples, so it hasn't been a long time without fluid. But the moment you've lost 20% hypovolemic loss of blood, it causes the exact same thing as drought. It causes extreme thirst. That's its greatest effect on you prior to finally just taking your life. So the fact that Jesus might have been thirsty with respect to that physical reality, having lost blood, is not surprising. And so I use it as a heading. I am thirsty reminds us that Jesus was really embodied. The incarnation was real. It wasn't pretend. Jesus experienced all the same pain and suffering that we do, including physical sufferings. And it's just, in one respect, the tip of the iceberg, of course, of what Jesus endured. The beating that he endured from the soldiers, we know the crown of thorns that then they hit with a stick further into his skull. And I don't know about you, but as a young Christian coming to faith, even though I had never really experienced physical suffering to any great degree, I had never had any medical problems, and somehow or other, that really gripped me, thinking that Jesus, not by mistake, but willingly even telling his disciples, this is what's going to happen when we go to Jerusalem, and going straight to Jerusalem, walking into the very thing he had prophesied would happen to him, including the physical sufferings, that he did that for me. Somehow or other, even a stupid high school student, self-absorbed, angry at the world, trying to burn down a school and all the rest, it got through, thinking that he loved me that much. And of course, supremely, you know, the flagellation. We have accounts from the Jewish author, historian Josephus from the late first century A.D., of flagellations, where Romans were known to weave bits of metal and stone into the leather thongs of the flagellum that would be used to flagellate someone. And Josephus describes cases where when receiving the flagellation, individuals would have their skin ripped in ribbons. Their backs would be just a bloody mess. Entrails of the individual would be exposed. And, you know, so this was not a minor. And many individuals condemned to die, but being flagellated first, would die from the flagellation before the crucifixion. But, of course, then there's the crucifixion. And the crucifixion itself, a grievous physical anguish. It was designed to torture. And indeed, it must have with Jesus nailed to the cross. All of us have physical suffering from time to time. And I often think about an elderly woman, Anna Kass, who was a friend of mine in the nursing home near the church where we were for the first 23 years of my ministry. And Anna Kass was a survivor of the returning Russians to Latvia when they came back the second time, and she saw her entire family murdered in front of her. And here she was now, an elderly woman and a great woman of faith. And I would come and do the service on Sundays at the nursing home, and she'd be there, and she would always stand. I mean, a lot of the women they'd be in wheelchairs and other seats, but she would stand while I'm preaching the whole time. And you can tell my preaching can go on a while. And she had these ulcers on her feet, such that they were so red and painful and would even be oozing a little blood. And the nurses would come and say, Anna, you know, sit down. And she'd say, no, this is nothing compared to what my Savior went through for me. His legs were nailed to the cross. And So our own suffering becomes a window into the sufferings of Christ, and then a reminder of how much he loves us. The very thing that might cause us to wonder, does God love me? This pain that I'm going through becomes a window into the even greater sufferings that Jesus willingly endured. This is never willing on my part to suffer this way. But on his part, he who could call upon 72,000 angels, 12 legions of angels, would come and rescue him, chose to endure this willingly for me. It really mattered to me, and it probably is a big part of what convinces you of God's love for you. But it wasn't just the physical suffering. There's also the emotional, psychological suffering that is easily forgotten. The psychological suffering comes from reading this more in context. In context, Jesus is apparently echoing the Psalms when he speaks of his thirst. I've got I've rearranged all my notes, but I want to read this for you because it'll help you to get my point. The Psalms frequently were quoted by Jesus from the cross. So most of us know when he's prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting the first line of Psalm 22, and that was its heading. It wasn't known by the name Psalm 22. It was known as the Psalm. It was known as the my God, why have you forsaken me Psalm. So if it says he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That means he sung or he prayed the entire Psalm. Just like we might say we prayed the Our Father, referring to the Lord's Prayer as a whole. The first line was the title of the psalm, and he prayed that, apparently, and that's why Hebrews quotes it as well, another part of the psalm. And he also apparently quotes from Psalm 31 in his last word, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, that comes from the Psalms. I am thirsty comes from the Psalms, and it's a blend of Psalms. Psalm 69 is a major feature, but Psalms 63 and 42 seem also to be in view. Let me read them. Psalm 69, the parts that matter. This is a Psalm of David, and Jesus, the greater son of David, is quoting from David's Psalms about his experience. Save me, O God, David has in the Psalm. I'm worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. Imagine Jesus saying that on the cross. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I'm a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house consumes me. Gospel of John had quoted that with respect to Jesus. And the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Scorn has broken my heart. You know, this emotional anguish. And has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Well, of course, that's what in fact they did. That's one example of a psalm that seems to be in view behind this I am thirsty. More particularly, David, in another psalm, 41, the thirst that David refers to frequently, well, there's a physical aspect of it. Actually, Psalm 63 does this. In Psalm 63, he says, it's a psalm of David, when he was in the desert of Judah. So there must have been physical thirst connected with it. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So the physical thirst evokes the more adequate word picture for how much we long for God and how much David longed for God in that context. So the two, it's not either or, physical or spiritual, but here it clearly is the focus starts from the physical but becomes primarily spiritual. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. And it goes on and cries out in need for the living God. My soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? The mockery that causes even more intense thirsting for the presence of God. And the anguish then being responded to in this mocking way, intending not to alleviate his sufferings, but really to aggravate them when they gave me vinegar for my thirst. I thirst for God, and what do? They give you vinegar for it. You know, in other words, you know, you can want God all you want, but he's clearly not interested. Here, have this. It just seems like trivializing the real thirst that will never be addressed by any liquid, including vinegar. So, yeah, they offered him wine vinegar, and they said to him, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." So it's an example. I'd say, "I am thirsty," reminds us in the context of the Psalms, and particularly Psalm 69, where "I am thirsty" really means thirsting for God, and that is being mocked by those who despise you by offering you this vinegar. It just is one aspect of the emotional sufferings of Christ, because this was not all of it. This wasn't the only mockery. This wasn't the only rejection. It's just one of them. In addition to this, of course, is the mocking of Jesus with respect to his kingly office with the crown of thorns, and then they pretend to bow down to him. The mockery of his ministry as the prophet, when they blindfold him and then slap him and say, "Prophesy to us, great prophet. Who is it who just slapped you?" Mocking in each respect. He was deserted by his friends. Everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving the garment behind. Perhaps Mark there is referring to himself. Everyone deserted Jesus. Denied by Peter. "Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Can you imagine how that Jesus predicts it? But when it happened, it must have been utterly, grievously wounding to him, to the Savior. Betrayed by Judas with a kiss that was reserved for family, the very intimate fellowship of the disciples that Judas had the privilege of being a part of, using it to deny and to betray Jesus. So, yeah, "I'm thirsty," a reminder of the emotional sufferings, which as we mature, actually even weigh more heavily with us than the physical. The heartbreak of families turned against one another, of marriages that have broken, other things that have really grievously broken your heart. You have a high priest who's been there. And that was part of the price for your redemption. But it's the spiritual sufferings that is supreme. And I want to close with the third aspect. As I've already mentioned, the Psalms, when having David sing, "I am thirsty," it sometimes starts with physical thirst, but it's really mostly about thirsting for the presence of God. "I'm worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail." He doesn't need to go see an optometrist. And telling him to see an optometrist is not a kindness. It's pouring vinegar on wounds. His longing to see is a longing to see God, my God, responding to his cry of help. The cross is supremely a display of the love of God, of course, for us. But what Christ is experiencing in the "I am thirsty" is the dereliction of God. It's the word "I am thirsty" comes right after he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The supreme suffering of the cross is not physical, it's not emotional, it's spiritual. My mom, when I became a Christian, she said, "I don't get what you... You know, why make such a big deal about, you know, a guy who suffered for, what, how many, maybe 6 hours?" She had at that time a friend who was dying of cancer and had already gone through much more suffering, humanly speaking, than that. She thought of Lou Gehrig's disease, ALS, or some other diseases that just require tremendous suffering. And why make a whole religion around someone who just suffered for a few hours? And I admit, it kind of shook me. I didn't really know what to respond to that at that point. And until I began thinking, well, there was other aspects to Christ's suffering. And it's the other aspects, as we mature, that we finally get. The "I am thirsty" aspect, the my God, why have you forsaken me?" Imagine the Trinity, the eternal Son of the Father. What is involved? The incomprehensible suffering of separation from the Father that was going on at the cross. In fact, The I am thirsty, in my judgment and opinion, is really about the same thirst that the rich man was crying out with in hell, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is depicted in that very painful and difficult text, crying out to Abraham, asking that Abraham would send out Lazarus and just with a moistened finger touch the rich man's tongue. Well, clearly that's not literal thirst. I mean, if he's, you know, yes, he's in the midst of this, as he describes it, fire. But he should have asked for a large, you know, a glass of water. You know, if you're, you know, why would you want just a moistened finger? Or in fact, you know, maybe a gallon or several gallons of water or multiple, you know, sources of fluid. It's spiritual. It's hell is separation from God. That's what it is. Between us and you is a great chasm that's been fixed. And so those who are here that want cannot go there, and where you can't, no one can cross over from there to here. Jesus describes the ultimate final perdition, the ultimate judgment, as saying to those who pretended him as Lord, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. It's separation that is the essence of what we mean by hell. It's getting what you want. You don't want God in this life? Fine. At last, God gives what we want, although we could hardly imagine it. It's separation. It's living without God. John Donne, the great English poet, writes it this way. When all is done, the hell of hells, the torment of torments, is this, the everlasting absence of God. Can you imagine living forever without him? I mean, I admit at times we go, you know, maybe minutes, hours or days without a conscious dependence on him. And in hindsight, you realize how self-destructive that was. But ultimately, to be without him, abandon all hope, ye who enter herein. You know, this, at last, without him, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power, as Paul describes it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. What is more unimaginably horrible than that? Jesus, it had to experience that on the cross, or he could not have paid in full for our sin. What happens on the cross is hell. That's where the Savior descended into hell. It was right there on the cross. And we hear him crying the cry of dereliction on the cross. And all the other things that are described that you wonder about are all a reminder that this really is final judgment intruded in the middle of time and space. It's something that happened to make sure that you wouldn't miss what's going on. The darkness that overcame the earth, the Bible describes the hell as a time when the sun will be turned to darkness, when the sign of common grace will now be removed. And sure enough, darkness overcame the earth when Christ was on the cross. When Christ was on the cross, the earth shook. There were earthquakes in the book of Revelation. That's a sign that final judgment has come. When Christ was on the cross, according to Matthew, his gospel, suddenly the graves of the dead opened up. You know, if suddenly, I don't know, we have a cemetery around here, but if suddenly the graves open up, you better expect to be seeing your maker pretty soon, right? If suddenly the graves are opening up and the dead are coming out. Well, that happened when Jesus died on the cross, and you wonder, no, we don't make too much of it. But that wasn't just for the fun of it. It was to remind you that really, final judgment is happening right there on the cross. And these are the accoutrements of it and the expected events surrounding final judgment and the curtain of the temple torn in two. That is not a good sign. When the curtain is torn in two, the curtain was there to protect Israel from the wrath of God. God said, yeah, you can go back. You can go into the promised land, but I can't go with you because if I do, the fire of God will burn you. And then Moses imploring God to have his presence go with them. The arrangement was made. He will be protecting them by these curtains that are the separating curtains in the temple that keeps the wrath, the God present with us, but in his mercy protecting us from otherwise his well-deserved wrath. You ripped the curtain, and now the wrath of God is being poured out on this lightning rod to receive all of it at the cross to pay in full for our sin. The cross is its supreme expression of all that it costs to save us. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He was abandoned so we would never need to be separated from God. He will never need to leave us or forsake us. He was cursed so that we would be blessed. He was forsaken so we could be forgiven. He was condemned so that we would be accepted, welcomed into his presence. He was made to thirst so that we could experience his promise that we will never be thirsty again. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believe in him would later receive. We get God's presence right with us, and we never need to be apart from that. It all came at the price of that amazing love. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you enable us to take to heart that which was accomplished by our Savior on the cross in all of its infinite depths. We thank you that he endured in his body the punishment that sin deserves, the supreme punishment of expulsion from your presence. Thank you that he endured the dereliction of the Father, that we could now be assured you will never leave us or forsake us, even though we would deserve it. We thank you, Lord, that he endured all this because of an unimaginable, inexplicable grace and mercy by which he loves. And may, armed with that love, we love others with the love of Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen.